So anyway, you can check that out if you'd like to. And if you don't, that's fine too. Make sure I'm in the frame there, if you would. Is this better?
Yeah.
It's going to be a long night. Okay. Well, welcome to my Valentine date. Because we had Bible study, we couldn't have time to go out tonight, so I brought Tony along. So this is our special moment together here in Bible class. We'll probably stop and eat somewhere and maybe swing, well, or something. I don't want to ruin my big plans. Maybe swing by Quick Trip or something, buy a box of chocolate hearts or something. And one of those little roses they've got on. You know how it is. Someone tell me about how they bought a dozen roses. Someone bought a dozen roses for their wife for $50. It's kind of like, you know, I know last year I bought two dozen for $24. But it was this weekend. It was like about 5 days after Valentine's Day, so. Okay. Well, now that you know I'm not romantic. But Tony is. She came to Bible class with me. John chapter 12. Let's bow our heads and we'll see what we have tonight. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to study this. I do ask that it might be clear to us, that we may understand it and apply it to our lives. Again, we thank you for this chance to live at this time in history, and ask that we take every opportunity and take advantage of everything we have to do here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 20. In chapter 12, what we saw last week, Jesus has come into Bethany, which is outside of Jerusalem, and it is the last week of his life. So again, we are in chapter 12 of John, and the rest of the book is going to be the final days of his life, his ministry. Actually, this chapter is the end of his public ministry. When John ends this chapter, Jesus' public ministry is done being recorded in the book of John, and everything else, any teaching, you got a lot of red letters coming up, but all of that teaching is done directly to the disciples in the upper room or somewhere, and it deals with Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. But his public ministry is going to end right here. In John chapter 12, verse 1 through 11, we talked about Jesus at Lazarus' house where Mary anointed him with the perfume. Then chapter 12, verse 12 up through verse 19 was the triumphal entry when he came into the city and people were excited about it and were shouting about it. And Jesus came in, like the prophet said, he came in on a donkey, which wasn't the sign that this is what Messiahs rode in on, but it was a sign that he was coming humbly. He was coming on a donkey like an average man. So they were being told prophetically, your Messiah is going to come as a normal guy on a donkey. He's not going to come on a stallion like Alexander the Great. He's going to come in. And on this day, you're going to have to be very spiritually perceptive, because your Messiah is going to come to you in a fashion that you're going to miss it unless you're tuned in. Anyone could recognize the Messiah if he splits the sky, comes in on a white angelic horse. Bet you that's the Messiah. But only the spiritually in tune are going to recognize this is the Messiah when he comes in like a normal businessman during the Passover feast, comes riding in on a donkey. It's like coming in during rush hour in a car. It's like, where's the Messiah? I think he's back there in the yellow Volkswagen. It's like, I don't think so. He should be flying in on Air Force One or something. Well, chapter 12, verse 20. At this same time. Now, okay, during this time, you remember, we talked about two crowds last week. You had the crowd of the masses that had come down for the Passover, the Jewish crowd. And they'd probably heard of Jesus, but they'd come for the Jewish Passover. But there was also a crowd that came with Jesus, that they had come in through Jericho, and the crowd began to grow, and they'd been out at Lazarus' house. Many people had gone out to see Jesus with Lazarus at Lazarus' house. And so it was a crowd of which we'll call them the believing crowd. They are actually the zealots for Jesus. Again, what was their level of understanding? It would be all over the map. But some thought he was going to become the king. Even the disciples were waiting for him to announce his kingship and take over, make his empire, make his kingdom. So, but these were those that were faithful to him. So we've got these two crowds. But as they began to build momentum, and especially on the triumphal entry, started shouting about Jesus, even the crowd that had come just for the Passover came out to see what was going on. So this was a big public announcement by the followers of Jesus that this is him, this is him. And so for a moment here, all attention is on Jesus, and everybody knows that's been paying attention that there's friction. The last time Jesus was there, we talked about it during the month of December, during Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights. Jesus had to leave because they were trying to kill him. And he left earlier also during the Feast of Tabernacles, went across the Jordan River and came back for around the Hanukkah time, and now had gone up north and had now come back again. So there was conflict there, and everybody understood something was going to break. Either the religious crowd that has rejected him is going to win, or Jesus is going to announce who he is and take over. But there's not going to be the struggle for power. It's not going to remain. So everybody's anticipating something. So the buzz is real strong. Well, in chapter 12, verse 20, now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. Now it's important to understand this, and this is kind of setting the stage for what's coming here for the next part of this chapter. This is focused on the Greeks. These are Gentiles, some Gentile people who had come down to the Jewish Passover. They were interested. They're not just down there, you know, for a vacation. They had come down for the Jewish feast. There's some level of interest in the Jewish religion, in the Jewish God. There's something is stirring in the Gentile world. Now, Gentiles could always come into the Jewish faith or join with them, even in the days of Moses. But it's interesting that it's pointed out here. Now there were some Greeks among those. It is almost that it's time, and we're going to talk about here, we're going to see it come up here again later as Jesus begins to talk. There is it's the season. It's time for the church. It's time for the next phase. The Jews haven't gone to the Gentiles, but the Gentiles appear, it's like the season is right. The Gentiles are hungry enough for the truth that they've actually come to the Jews and were looking. So it's like Jesus can tell, or it's a spiritual sign possibly, the spiritual climate is such that the Gentiles are pushing in on the Jews and on Jesus, saying, we want to know what's going on. It's time for the church. In fact, Jesus is going to say something. Well, look in chapter 12, verse 23. Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The hour has come, or the time has come. Now, clearly, he's talking about going to the cross and the resurrection and the glorification, the final purpose of his ministry. That's what he's talking about. But notice, it's in response to the fact that the Gentiles have come and are going to say, we want to see this Jesus. What is going on here? He says, Claire, it's time. The Gentiles are so ripe and ready that they're pressing in. The hour is near. It's time for me to be glorified and get this show on the road. So, again, you see Jesus in his ministry, but even the surrounding spiritual climate was that the world was screaming that we want Jesus. Chapter 20, or verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who had went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. Now, we don't know why they came to Philip. But we can possibly see, we know Judas carried the money bag. We know that Peter was like the spokesperson, and he would often do the speaking. But the disciples apparently had different roles in this ministry that Jesus had. It wouldn't be surprising that they filled different roles. Maybe for some reason, Philip has some kind of, he's in charge of public relations, or he's in charge of whatever. It may be because of his name, Philip. It's a Gentile name, or a Greek name, along with, he's going to go to Andrew. So these two guys have, which is not uncommon, they've got names that were Gentile names that had come in from the Hellenistic approach or attempt to Hellenize Israel during the Maccabean revolt by Antiochus Epiphanes, trying to make them forsake their culture and become Gentiles and Greeks like everyone else. But anyway, it had remained. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. So the Gentiles seek out or find Philip and say, we have a request. And they say, sir, we would like to see Jesus. Now, they didn't come to Jerusalem to see Jesus. Again, you got to keep thinking of this. I'm going to say, it says right here, those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to worship at the feast. They didn't come to see Jesus. I'm reading that I'm thinking that's what it's saying. But when they see this triumphal entry, they see the commotion, and everyone that is there for the feast is no longer there for the feast. They're all looking at Jesus. They go, what about the feast? And it's going to take place, but they said, we came for the feast. Why is Jesus distracting everybody from the feast? Who is this guy? We came to understand your religion, and your religion is all talking about Jesus. We want to see him. Who is this guy? Well, then Philip, interestingly, went to tell Andrew. And Andrew and Philip, in turn, told Jesus. Now, there's more to that. It's like, I'd like to know why. What is why didn't Philip go, hey, Jesus, these guys want to meet you. But Philip instead went to Andrew. Maybe he wants some advice. Can we take these Gentiles to Jesus? He might become unclean for the feast, not be able to participate in the Passover. What do we do with these Gentiles? Maybe he needed some religious advice. So maybe Andrew says, I don't know, maybe if we go together, maybe Philip was afraid to go and say, hey, we got Gentiles that want to talk to you. What's the Messiah going to say about that? He didn't know, possibly. But him and Philip and Andrew together go to Jesus and say, there's these Gentiles who want to see you. They want to know what you're here for. Jesus replied. Now, in the Greek, it's not in the NIV. It says Jesus replied in the NIV, but in the Greek it says Jesus replied to them. And that means, in the Greek, it could mean to them, Philip and Andrew, or in the context there, it could be he replied to the Greeks who were right there with him. And I'm going to approach this. It could go either way. And you've got to keep thinking. But I'm going to try and teach this with the idea that this next response is to the Gentiles that came. In other words, Philip and Andrew come and says, they want to meet you. And Jesus responded to them. Maybe he's talking to just these two disciples, Philip and Andrew. Maybe he's talking to a group of disciples. Or maybe he's now addressing and giving them his message for the Gentiles. Maybe it's for the Gentiles to hear, or maybe it's for, maybe they're standing right there. But either way you want to interpret that, the context that sets up Jesus' next words are the Gentiles came to see him. And you can't just, as you interpret this, you can't just say, well, and that's the end of the story. They told Jesus they came to see him. Okay, well then what happened? Well then Jesus went ahead and taught this. I think you've got to say the Gentiles came to see him. Andrew and Philip went to Jesus, they're here to see you. And now Jesus' words now are going to respond to the fact that Gentiles are there at some level. I think you've got to keep those things together. So he says, to them, if it's the disciples or if it's the whole group, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. See, again, almost what made him say that? It's like the Gentiles are here. I know. The hour's here. The Gentiles are pushing in. He's feeling the pressure from the Gentile world. They want the truth. I tell you the truth. Unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Now Jesus here is going to, he brings a principle. He's teaching a physical, natural principle about a seed. That's his foundation. And then what he's going to do, he's going to take and apply it to people, to the disciples per se, and say, so you've got to be this way. And then the next thing he's going to do in the next verse we get to, he's going to take that very same principle and says, I, myself, am going to apply that. It's about, this now is about God's will or self-will. The next several many things that are coming up here is there's this in all of us, self-will. I've got a plan. I've got a will. I'm living for my life. I'm living for my desires. It's natural. It's part of our human nature. But God comes along and presents to us as the creator the reason for your life. It's like, no, I don't want a creator. I want to do what I want to do. I've got a plan for my life. The creator comes and says, no, I created you, and you as a creature must follow my plan. If it be just simply following the biblical principles, it may be something specific, but there are certain things that because he's our creator, he's given to us that we must follow, we must be cooperative with. And this is what's going to come up here. Jesus is going to demonstrate that he himself has to take God's will and be selfless or not follow his own will. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now what does this mean? As he says, it's going to involve sacrificing his self-will. It's going to involve, as a seed, dying and being planted in the ground. But as a result of that, he will be glorified or will produce fruit for the purpose of his life. And really, that's what we all want. We want our lives to count. I mean, I guess one of the things, you know, you think about different things about what motivates you. One of the things I think that motivates me, and I think it's true for everybody, is we want to be significant. We want to be significant at some level. I mean, if it's even just as a shop teacher in the shop, I'm in charge of this general area right here. I'm significant today because you need my help. Or if it's as a, you know, I'm thinking about my own life. If it's as a coach in a sports program, the team needs me, I'm significant. If it be in a church, I mean, one of the greatest things for causing a church to grow, and this is good and negative, people use this, is that people need to get plugged in. People need to come to church and get plugged in. And once they're plugged in, they feel they're needed. It's like, they're never going to leave because they need me. You're plugged in. And that's a good truth, and it's a biblical truth about spiritual gifts. But many churches will use that principle to just keep people coming. Why do we want people to get involved in church? So that they'll come back to church next week. Why? Why will they come back? Because they're involved. Well, why do we want them involved? So they'll come back. And so you got this vicious cycle. It's pointless of they come to church to be involved, and the reason they come back is because they're involved. And until you put in there some benefit, like you're teaching them the Word of God, or you're changing their life, or you're leading them towards a greater understanding, it just becomes a function life where you've taken a group of people and convinced them, you are significant, you are important to us. And why do you want people to feel important and needed? Because we must have them in church, otherwise we don't have a church. And it's just an empty cycle without some kind of growth. But nonetheless, we want, at least I want in my life, I want to be significant. Sometimes we can replace that significance by creating something of our own, if it be, you know, a hobby or some distraction in life. And hobbies aren't bad. I've got hobbies. I got hobbies, right? I'm normal. I used to collect baseball cards. Okay. I had a huge collection. I had every Topps baseball card going back to, well, every one of them going back to 1971. And between 1960 and 1971, I had probably 80% of the cards. I almost had the 1956 set complete. I was like 35 cards away from the 1956 Topps set complete. Tony remembers those days where purpose of life was collecting cards. But nonetheless, it gave me significance. It was important. I'm not saying it's bad. I kind of wish I still had them, but some things happened. And we don't have them anymore. I've pressed on past that and trust God to bring me my reward. But nonetheless, the significance. Okay, I'm losing really fast what I'm thinking about here. We need significance. Okay. And so sometimes we can replace our purpose, the desire to be significant, with something that's not important, or it's own just simply self-willed. True significance is going to come when we line up with the Creator, when we line up with His Word. We don't let ourselves be distracted by all the other things that make us feel significant, but we actually test them. Is this really significant? And I'm not going to say baseball card collecting is yes or no. You've got to make the decision. Is this important? For some people, it would be yes. For some people, it would be no. But you must decide. And what's taking place right here is that self-significance is the ultimate goal, is to do God's will, because that is the only place we will fully be significant, both in time and in eternity. And I guess at this point in my life, I'm distracted like everybody. But as I look in the Word of God and I look at my future, meaning eventually I'm going to leave this temporal world like we all are, enter into the presence of God, enter into another dimension that's already existing, but I just can't see it. Enter into there, and then I'm going to understand what is really significant. And I just really hope that what I've spent my life doing down here is going to translate into something significant when I see the big picture. And as I go through life, I want my life to be significant. Well, I want it to be significant right now, today, but at the same time, I want to be significant in the big picture. And one of the distractions of life here, and what is taking place here, is people have a self-will. They do something that they think is significant, and in that sense, they eliminate all possibility of actually finding out what God's purpose is. Jesus struggled with that. Jesus, He's human. He says He was tempted in all ways as we are. I think the greatest temptation He had possibly, at least most identified in Scripture, is the temptation to be self-willed. The temptation to do it His way instead of looking at the one who sent Him. He's going to say, even this chapter, He's going to address, I'm going to do what the one who sent me told me to do. I'm going to say what He told me to say, which indicates what? I could have said other things. I could have done other things, but I'm going to stay true. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And this leads Him to say, I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground, unless the kernel of wheat gives up its significance of being a seed. You understand? If you are a seed, what is your significance? I'm a seed. We're going to ask you to give that up. What? No longer be a seed? No, I want to be a seed. No, you're going to have to give up being a seed so that the next phase can happen. He says, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, gives up its self-significance, it remains only a single seed. See, if you want to remain in your own self-significance, if you want to remain, if Galen wants to remain simply a collector of baseball cards, then you will always be simply a collector of baseball cards. And that's it. That's all you get. That's all you become. But if the seed, it goes on and says, but if it dies, if it gives up its self-significance, what gives you meaning? And it produces, it says, many seeds. You actually produce something beyond anything you can imagine. And you know the concept. If you just think about a seed, you know, a kernel of corn is planted. Ooh, we're going to lose that kernel of corn. Yes, but because we lost that kernel of corn, you're not going to just get a plant. You're going to get a plant that's going to produce ears of corn, and you're going to have many seeds. It's going to be tremendous production. And Jesus is not just telling us about farming here. And the process of planting seeds and growing crops is not just about producing food. The natural world teaches us, Proverbs communicates this. Jesus, that's why he's such a great parable teller. He could see God's plan, God's purpose in everything. And the more we grow in understanding of God's truth and God's word, we'll look at anything in, like a seed. What's a seed? Just goes in the ground and produces the food. No. That's a spiritual concept. When you give up something that is significant to you for something more important, a bigger significance, God's plan, for example, you are a seed, and a seed is designed to die in the ground to produce an abundant crop. When we apply that to our lives, we too will produce many seeds, an abundance of purposes and things that we can never imagine. Scary, very scary, to give up your significance to pursue. It's not like, how's that saying go? You don't want to, I always do this to myself, come up with sayings that I can't remember. You know, you don't want to get, I heard someone tell me one time, you don't want to get off one horse until you've got another horse. Does that sound, you know, don't switch horses in the middle of the stream, something like this. But the idea is, I'm going to dismount from this horse to ride maybe another horse that may come along later. You don't want to switch this horse until you know I've got another horse to switch to. Now, that's good if it's dealing with a job or dealing with an insurance company or auto insurance. You don't want to switch one auto insurance without having another auto insurance. But right here, you may not know what's going to happen. You're going to have to give up your significance. You're going to have to die with what's going to happen. You're going to have to believe that God has something for you and continue into this. Well, it goes on and says, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. Well, then he goes, here's the application. The man who loves his life, the word there is psyche, which is the word also translated soul, which means the entire being of the man. It means his life, but not just he. We sometimes break stuff down. You got physical life, spiritual life, then you've got your mental life, spirit, soul, body, or something. Psyche means your whole being, your everything you are, your soul that is expressed through your actions and your words. The man who loves his psyche, loves who he is and what he's become, will lose it. You're going to lose that because it's not something that it's your own creation. While the man who hates his life in this world will keep it. And hate, like Jesus used the word, hate your mother and hate your parents and hate your family. That's not a matter of, not a hate of in being repulsed by it, but a hate in comparison to the standards, in priorities. So in comparison, if you love your life or your psyche, who you are, more than you love doing what the Creator has called you to do, you're going to lose what you love. But in comparison of doing what the Creator's called you to do, created you to be, you're going to have to hate your very existence in comparison to desiring God's will for your life. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now watch, we've just used the word life three times, correct? Love your psyche, love who you are, or hate your psyche or love who you are. But if you will lose it, you will keep it for eternal life. And now you've got two Greek words, aionos, which means eternal. It's the age never ending. and life, which is Zoe, which is the essence of God, is the life of God. You'll give up who you are, your own personal, this is what I want, and you will give it up for God. You'll receive from God eternal life. You'll receive the very life of God, which is, it's like Jesus described it, as abundant life. I want to flip back, see if I can do this here. I just realized we go back to Matthew. Jesus says, oh, by the way, Jesus says this teaching right here. We're going to come back to this. This is repeated in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but it's at a different time in his ministry. And some say, well, why John's got this out of context? He's got this out of the place that Matthew, go to Matthew chapter 16. It's out of place. It's in a different place. The reason it's in different place in these Gospels, it's not that hard of a concept. It was a very important teaching. Jesus taught this more than one time. So he probably taught it in Galilee, probably taught it in Bethany, probably taught it in Jericho, probably taught it in Jerusalem, probably taught it on the other side of the Jordan, probably taught it up there in Phoenicia. He taught it, in fact, right here, we're going to read it when he teaches it at Caesarea Philippi, when he took the disciples up to the gates of Hades. So why is this recorded in different places in the Gospels? Because it was probably one of the foundational teachings of Jesus. It's just like any teacher who, if they have a certain teaching, they don't just teach it once and then say, well, I've covered that. If it's important, it keeps coming up all the time. So this is what this teaching is about. Let's look at Jesus teach this after he told him he's going to build the church. He then begins to introduce him. He's 6 months away from the cross. He says, we're going to go down to Jerusalem. And he'll be mocked and arrested and all this. Verse 24 of chapter 16. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? You gained the whole world, but forfeited your very existence, your very purpose. You gained all this peripheral stuff, but you have no purpose. It's like you were distracted by gaining the world and lost your very essence. What good will it be for that man? Or what can a man gain in exchange for his soul? In other words, don't sell your purpose. Don't sell your soul. Don't sell what the Creator has done for you and created you for something. What is worth selling your soul for compared to what God has created you for? Verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come in His Father's glory and His angels, and then He will reward each person according to what he has done. If he's kept his psyche, or if he's hated it and given it up for God's will. You understand what Jesus just said right there? He says that the Son of Man is going to come. And when He does come, He's going to reward those who did it and pay them back. That's the harvest time. Now watch this next verse. I tell you the truth. Some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Okay. Three interpretations. What does it mean that there's some standing there, some of the disciples standing there at Caesarea Philippi with Jesus, who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom? Well, it could mean that they're going to live until Jesus splits the sky and comes back to set up His kingdom, that they'll be alive yet at the second coming. And then many people say, well, you see, now the Bible's not right because that didn't happen. Okay, he could have meant that. Or you read in chapter 17, you have the transfiguration, where Jesus Christ reveals His glory and He appears as He will at the second coming. That's pretty good. Meaning some of you will not die until you see the Son of Man coming in His glory. Some of you will not die, in other words, until you see the transfiguration. Now look at verse 17, verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with Him Peter, James, and John, and they went up and they saw the transfiguration. How long did they live? 6 days. That's an amazing prophecy. He says to this group of disciples, some of you are going to live up to 6 days longer. It's like, I mean, it's impressive if you separate it, but it makes no sense if you put it together. But let's leave it in context and not try and read it in this next verse. You can agree with any of those so far if you wanted to. They make sense. But I think I'm right, though. Watch. He's talking here about losing your life. He's talking, if we compare it to John, he's talking about dying like a seed. This is who you are. You need to die before you can produce anything. And then he says, I tell you the truth, some of you who are standing here will not even touch that death before you see the Son of Man coming in His glory. He says, in other words, when I come back in my glory, some of you will still be in the same position, never having tasted death. You won't even attempt to give this up. You'll still be holding on to your purpose, your plans, and when I come back with my rewards, you haven't tasted death. In other words, it's not a matter about us dying that he's talking about physically. He's talking about us dying to our purpose, to our own selves. And I think if you read that through here, he's looking at him telling, this is the truth. This is what you need to do. When I come back, I'm going to give you rewards for sacrificing who you are to accomplish God's plan. But listen, when I come back, some of you will have done nothing. You have grown no further. You're still in the same position where you wouldn't touch that death. Go back to John chapter 12. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life, psyche, will lose it. While the man who hates his psyche, of who he is in his life, in this world, will keep it for eternal zoe, an aeon, an ageless life existence, that you can enjoy it forever. Verse 26, whoever serves me must follow me. Now, what I believe right here, as you look right there, when it just said in the verse before, while the man who hates his life, what does it mean to hate your life? I think the next verse, verse 26, tells you, to hate your life means this right here, whoever serves me must follow me. If you hate your life, an indication that you hate your life, you hate your own self-will, is you do what? Instead of following your self-will, you do what? You hate it and you follow Christ's will. So there's your definition. Whoever hates his life, what does that mean? To serve Jesus. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. If you're willing to give up your life and follow Jesus, he says, my Father is willing to reward you or honor you for that. Now, he's talked about the seed as the example. He then talks now about them. You must be like this seed and die. And then he does something incredible. He says, okay, I'm going to show you. Verse 29, now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? He says, and now he says, listen, it's now my time. It's now my time to do the very thing I've told. It's my time to die. He says it's like a seed falling to the ground. Every one of you is going to have to give up your own will and follow God. He says, and my Father will honor the one who does that. He says, and now my heart's troubled. What does he mean, his heart's troubled? It means he's struggling with it. It's bothering him. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26. And you know the verse here when we get here. He says, now my heart is troubled. Matthew 26, we're at Gethsemane. You knew we were going to end up there. Matthew 26, verse 36. Matthew 26, verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, which means the press or the olive press. There again, a great word picture. He's going to go to the place where they press olives for oil, but he himself is going to be pressed. And he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. Pray. Remember we talked on Sunday morning what that's about? Praying. He's going to give God a list of things he wants him to do. Now he's going to go, I've got to get in communication. I've got to get my life lined up with God's life, God's will. He took Peter and two sons of Zebedee, James and John, along with him, and he began to be, look at this, sorrowful and troubled. We're probably within 5 days, 5 or 6 days of what we're reading there in John. This is 5 days later when he's at the Garden of Gethsemane, right in that ballpark. We're talking a matter of hours from what he says in John to when this happens. They just got done saying, you must hate your psyche, you must hate your life, and you must serve me. Or in his case, he must serve the Father. He's now sorrowful and troubled. Remember he says in John chapter 12, he says, now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? The trouble he's talking about here in John 12 extends into Matthew 5 days later, when now he's at the Garden of Gethsemane and he's still troubled. He's been troubled that entire week about meeting this fate of what he's been called to do. Watch. He says he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow." And the word soul is, guess what? Psyche. He says, my life, my being, everything I am, my essence is overwhelmed with sorrow. Why? Because I'm getting ready to tell my psyche, I'm getting ready to tell my soul, I'm getting ready to tell my life, it's time to lay down your will and accept the absolute will of God for your life. He says, it's troubling. So, okay, first of all, cut yourself some slack. Because even Jesus Christ, as he sacrificed his human will, his human desire, this is not mockery, this is not blasphemy. He was a man, like if he was flesh and blood, then he had a human will. And he went to the cross and sacrificed his purpose in obedience to God. So he struggled with it. There's no doubt that we're going to struggle with it. In fact, the question would be, if you're not struggling with it, you maybe haven't even identified it yet. Okay, sorry about that. If you don't like that, just say I didn't say it. Okay. My soul or my psyche is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, take this cup, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, not as I want, but as you will." Not my self will. He says, my self will is I wish we could avoid this somehow. And again, remember, Jesus Christ in the pre-existent state as God before creation began agreed to this plan. I mean, this is not a surprise. But now as eternal God, this was the plan. It's going to bring glory to God. It's going to demonstrate. We talked about the fall of Lucifer and the rebellion, the court case in heaven that possibly took place, and about how Lucifer blasphemed God's character and says, you're just a God of power, and you're just going to send me a lake of fire. You're going to judge me, but yet you're not responsible. You don't have any other character. You're not holy. You're not righteous. You're not just. You're not loving. You're not merciful. You have none of these character traits, something to that effect potentially. He goes, okay, fine. I'll demonstrate it in history. I'll give you the world, the created world, a full presentation of my character, which is, it involves power, it involves absolute authority, but it involves so much more. Our God is so much more than Zeus, so much more than absolute power. He is a magnificent God that is worthy of universal worship because of his richness and his character, which can't be seen until it's demonstrated. So Jesus Christ has been sent to the earth to demonstrate the character of God. And part of that is mercy. Part of that is love. Part of that is going to be justice. But he's going here, and it's like it's his purpose for being here. He agreed to it. It's his idea. It's part of the Trinity of expressing their character. But now it's time. Listen, you don't go this way, that Jesus could do it because he was God. Jesus, he agreed to an eternity past, but now he's got a human body. He's living as a man. He's experiencing everything a man experiences, and now it's time for the man to demonstrate in his flesh the love of God, the character of God, the mercy, the compassion of God, and go to the cross. And it's like, it was a great idea when he was God, but now he's going to have to demonstrate that in a physical body as a man, which is an enormous, enormous feat. But here we go. He says, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he goes back and his disciples are, of course, they're all asleep. Okay, go back to John chapter 12, please. John chapter 12, he's given the example of the seed dying. He then uses the example about his apostles and his followers. You're going to have to sacrifice your will. And then he says, now my heart is troubled. Now it's my turn. My heart is troubled, and what shall I say? What should I say? Should I say, Father, save me from this hour? Save me from having to do this? No, he says, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. And look at this right here. Father, glorify your name. Glorify your name. Name represents the character of his essence, of who God is. In other words, Jesus says right there, it is time now for you to demonstrate your character in my fleshly body. I will do it. And this is a turning point in his ministry. There's three times God speaks from heaven to Jesus. We could go back and look at the baptism. When John baptized him, he says, "This is my beloved son." He speaks to him. Remember that? That was at the beginning of the ministry where Jesus took, and he was a busy man doing all of his things, and it was time now to accept his ministry, accept his office as the Messiah. And when he stepped in and says, "I will do it," God says, "Very well. You've sacrificed your own will, and you're going to follow my plan." God speaks a second time at the Mount of Transfiguration. When Elijah and Moses came and stood by Jesus, and the disciples saw it, I think they were overcome because the presence of God was there. They appeared to have gone into some kind of a trance or some kind of dream world because Jesus came and shook them back to life or awake or something. They were just overcome with the presence. And as they're standing there, they would have talked to him about the things that were to coming. When it was all said and done, God speaks again to Jesus because Jesus now has determined to go to Jerusalem. He could have just headed north. Just could have kept heading north, go up into Asia Minor, just keep walking, get out of here. But he's outside of the land of Israel. And he says, "Okay, I'm going back. I'm going back to Jerusalem." God says, speaks again. And now, here it is again. He says, he's making the decision almost as he's talking here. This battle is continuing. Now he says, "My heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this very reason I came to this hour." He's demonstrating to them what it feels like to have your life or you be the seed and fall to the ground. He says, "I don't want to do it." He says, "But what should I do? Deny this? This is my reason." No, he says, "It was for this very reason I came to this hour." Then he says, "Father, glorify your name. I'm here to bring you honor and glory and to achieve your purpose so that we can demonstrate who God is to all the created world." God then says, or it says, "Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. Indeed, I have demonstrated my character in time, and now I'm going to demonstrate my character once again in time for all the angelic realms to see. I'm going to glorify my name and make another level of my character known in history." And realize that's what we're here for. If you apply this whole thing out, we are here to manifest the character of God that He can live and work in our lives and demonstrate something that cannot be seen, cannot be communicated until it appears in history. And each of our lives is doing that very thing. That's what we're here for, is to prove that God is just, merciful, holy, He's fair, He's loving, He's all-powerful. He's using that in our lives. And as we let Him use us, we will be rewarded in eternity for that. Goes on. "Then a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him." So this is amazing. This is just a really classical verse right here. Classic verse. Is God speaks out of heaven. Jesus and apparently some of the disciples hear it and understand it because they record, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." It was they clearly heard God the Father speak to Jesus. I mean, John wrote it down. Jesus responded to it. It was audible. It was understandable. It was clear. But others says, "Whoa, that was like a voice of an angel. I didn't understand what it said, but it sounded like someone was talking. Did you hear that? I heard something." But someone else said, "No, that wasn't a voice. I think it's getting red, starting to thunder. No, that was a jet. I think it was a jet flying over." What does that indicate? It indicates that God spoke clearly, but there's a full rainbow of variations on how it was perceived by the human ear, by the spiritual perception. And it probably had depended entirely on their spiritual position in God's will. Some probably said, "I didn't hear anything." So from hearing it clearly to going all over the place where it sounds like thunder was how it sounds to people. Same way when you teach the Word of God. Some people, and again, I've heard some things taught before, and there's times in my life I would hear it taught and go, "Sounds like thunder. I didn't understand anything the pastor said." Then later on, if it be years or months or whatever, decades, I hear it again. It's like they say the exact same thing, but it's like, "Oh my gosh, it's clear." And I know that happens whenever you read, anytime anyone teaches the Word of God. So anyway, sometimes it's the teacher's fault. He is just thundering up there. I've done that before too, where even the most spiritual people just walked out and go, "That was thunder." Okay, true. "Then a voice came from him, and I've glorified and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there heard it and said it had thundered, and others said an angel had spoken." Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine." He says that was God saying, in a sense, "Amen. What you've just said, we're going to do." It was for the disciples, for those that heard it. What is Jesus talking about? He has just told you the way to life, the way to walk in God's will. Sacrifice yourself like a seed. You are all going to have to hate your life and accept God's will for your life. Jesus, I'm getting ready to do that. I'm going to glorify God with my life. And God says, that's it. We are all about glorifying my name. I've done it in the past, and I'm going to do it again. And he didn't stop. He doesn't stop glorifying his name at the cross. He could have said, I believe, because that's why we're still here. He could have said, I have glorified it in the past. I will glorify it again in Jesus' life, and I will continue to glorify my name until the very end of time, which means we are now on the scene, we are now part of history, and it's now our chance for God to do the very thing in our life, is to glorify his name. Jesus says, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. What does it mean? Watch. I could go, we're running out of time here, but I could go to Acts where Peter and Paul talks about the day of judgment is coming, meaning that in Acts 17 he talks about that God's overlooked sin, but the day is coming when he's going to come and judge the world. But yet here it says, the world, for it is for this time judgment, now is the time for judgment on the world. Clearly that does not mean the end time judgment. What does it refer to? Judgment in this sense is when you compare two things. You look at you got option A and option B. And when option B is proved right, it is clear, well, option A, this is wrong. This is a lie and this is the truth. And the comparison right here is self-will, the way of the world, and God's will. And when Jesus steps up, the whole world potentially has been living in self-will. The prince of this world, which is Satan, his entire existence is based on self-will. I mean, the whole thing began with self-will, with pride, with wanting to do it his way, wanting to take God's position for himself. Self-will. He doesn't want God's will. He wants God's position to do his own will. Many Christians fall on that even today. They just want God to do it their way. I've got these prayers. I want you to answer them my way. Actually, all they're doing is wanting to play Satan. I want God's position to be in my power to do what I want him to do. Self-will of the world. And when Jesus steps up and says, glorify your name in my life, I'm willing to die, it was like all of a sudden, it was like a beacon of light. This is the truth. And Jesus says, now the world has been judged. When you see doing things God's way and the power that is there, now you can compare it to self-will. And he says right here, now the time for the judgment of this world. And he doesn't mean the end time, obviously, especially when he says now the prince of this world has been driven out. Now we've got the truth. Now watch this. If you want to just throw this in here real quickly, you know the whole concept of amillennialism? Amillennial means no millennium. I believe that there is a millennium, an actual 1,000-year reign of Christ. And during that 1,000 years, it says in Revelation that Satan will be bound up for 1,000 years, locked up and bound. The people who are amillennial, who believe that there is no real millennium, think we are in the church age of where we're in is really now the fulfillment of all the promises, and that Satan, and I've had debates with him in class, that Satan now is bound up. And you ought to, they say, well, don't you think that binding of Satan that is referred to in Revelation chapter 20, that Satan has been bound up with the chains, is taking place today? And it's like, well, you want to stay with Scripture, but at this point it's kind of like, what do you think? Do you think Satan is bound up and is incapable of operating on the earth today? Well, the Bible says so. It's like, see, when you've got Bible doctrine that you believe, and then you look at the world the way that really happens, and you say, I know that's not what is happening, but this is what I believe, that may be an indication you need to step back and reevaluate your doctrine, because your doctrine should at some point connect with reality. And to say forever, preaching in churches today, Satan has been bound up, he's removed from the earth. Well, first you have the whole verse about Peter, Satan roams around the earth like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. What's that mean? But they want to say Satan is bound. Well, here's one of the verses, just so you know, that's the reason I'm saying all this, is now the prince of this world will be driven out. Satan is going to be driven out of this world because of what Jesus is going to do on the cross. Now, you be careful, that may be the correct interpretation, which would line up with amillennialism, that Satan's been removed. But there's other verses that indicate otherwise, especially Peter talking about Satan rolling like a roaring lion. And the very fact that you've got, I'm not going to go off on that, but you got Ananias and Sapphira where Satan has lied to them, and the whole problem of Paul being affected by the devil, all kinds of things here. So that verse is not talking about removing Satan. I think it's a comparison of self-will, which is in context of its being judged that this is wrong and clear. And there's more to it than that, but let's move on. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, the word from there is the word ek, which means in the Greek, out from. But when I am lifted up out from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And now this all men, here you go. All men, he means when he's lifted up, all men will come to salvation. There's your teaching of universalism, that everyone will get saved because Jesus is sacrificed, and eventually even Satan will come around and we'll all live happily ever after when Satan says, I was wrong. He repents and brings the whole world together. And there's several verses you can find. In fact, I know a famous pastor who went off the deep end with universalism, that everybody gets saved in the end. You just can't help it. God just loves everybody. And so here's one of their verses, will draw all men to myself. If you want to believe that, you can, but you can't go any further than this verse right here. You're going to have to jump to two or three verses to prove your point. This in context, what it's saying, he's not going to draw all men to him because some men are repelled. They reject Christ. When Jesus Christ is presented, they don't want anything to do with it. Where we're going to head on here, we're going to have to stop, but that's where the rest of this chapter goes, this individual response. When he says all men, he does not mean every man, but he means every kind of man. Now, you don't have to agree with me, but I'm trying to explain this verse. What does it mean, will draw all men to myself? Well, look where we started in verse 20. Now, there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship. He says, when I am lifted up from the earth or off from the earth, all men, every race, every nation, every tribe, every tongue, all kinds of men are going to be drawn to me. Not just the Jews, but you Gentiles also are going to see this and you will respond. He doesn't mean every last man on earth will respond to Christ. He means every, from all around the world, all kinds of men will respond. Let's read it one more time and we'll wrap this up. Jesus says, this voice, I mean verse 30, was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment of the world. Now is the time we're going to compare self-will to God's will. Now the prince of the world will be driven out. When people learn to live in God's will instead of self-will, Satan will have no place in their life. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all kinds of men from every nation to myself so that this practice, this principle can be applied where Satan can be driven out of their lives across the planet. Satan's still going to be a problem, but self-will is driven out. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. John adds that too there. Again, the out from the earth or lifted up refers to both lifting up on the cross, but in context also, that lifting up eventually leads to his being resurrected and sent into heaven. Verse 34, the crowd spoke up because he just announced his death. And so the crowd now, remember, this is the crowd that has come around, and they're kind of believers, and they've got their doctrine. And he's presenting, they just had the triumphal entry. Here he is, the king, the millennium, the kingdom of God. Here it is, this is going to be great. We're going to overthrow the Romans or whatever they're thinking. The crowd spoke up, wait. We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. Wait. You know, you just see the crowd, yeah, good teaching. Yeah, I like the thing about the seed, good, okay. And then Jesus says, and so I'm going to die. Whoa, no, wait. The law, the Bible, we've heard that the Christ, when he comes, he's going to stay forever, and that's who you are. No, you're not going to die. Sounds like Peter, right, at the gates of Hades. Not so, Lord, we'll never let you die. Then Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. The crowd is saying a similar thing. The Christ, you're going to remain forever. This is the promised land. This is the glory time. Then he says, so how can you say, and then they quote him, how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Clearly it's not you, because Jesus previously referred himself as the Son of Man. They say, no, you're the Christ. You remain forever. So who's this guy that's going to die and be lifted up? You call him the Son of Man other times. Other teachings we've heard you call this guy the Son of Man. Who is he? They understood the Christ or the Son of Man to be the same thing up until this point. And that the Christ or the Son of Man, when he came, the Messiah, he would establish a kingdom and live forever. And I could show you the couple of verses here, but we're running out of time in the Old Testament that they got that from. It's a correct teaching. But it's an incomplete teaching. They had this right here. But Jesus just got done saying, the Son of Man is going to die. They go, whoa, wait, that doesn't line up with our theology. Because he's adding to it another dimension. And I'll read this and we'll come back and pick it up next week and finish explaining it. Then Jesus said to them, you are going to have the light just a little while longer. And what is the light? Go back to John chapter 1. The light is the Word of God in the flesh. When he says the light, he's just as well saying me, the Son of Man, the Christ. You're going to have me just a little while longer, meaning in the incarnate state, meaning me in the flesh. He's introducing to the Son of Man and the Christ, guess what? The concept of the flesh of man, or the his flesh. Walk while you have the light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the dark does not know where he is going. Put your trust, get this, put your trust in the light. Well, what is the light? Well, the light is Christ. The light is Him. He is the light of the world. Put your trust in Him while you have it, so that you may become sons of light. So you may transfer from this natural Jewish kingdom into the eternal kingdom of the sons of light, and you'll know from now on how to follow Him. He said earlier in chapter 9, he says, you only have the light a little while longer, and when the light leaves, no one will be able to work. And that's probably in reference to who's not going to be able to work? No one of you Jews, because the Jews are going to be set aside. You're done working. You're going to be buried in the earth for the church age. So again, I believe he's maybe addressing the Jews here as they finish this up. We're going to stop right there. I didn't get through the chapter like I thought I would, so we will finish this next week. I'll pray. If you have any questions, please feel free to ask them, or any corrections or insights, we'd love to hear. Father, I do thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the chance to study. I do ask that you take the words that I've shared tonight and use them to lead the people into the truth, lead them into a greater understanding. If there's been mistakes, I ask that you'd correct them from other teachers and other studies that they might have. Again, Father, we desire the truth. We desire to follow you in Jesus' name. Amen. Questions? Verse 31. Yes. Yes.
Isn't Jesus talking about himself there?
No. The prince of this world would is probably a very clear reference to Satan. For example,
mine says ruler.
Okay. In fact, it is. It is. I think the correct Greek translation I'm looking right here is ruler. But if you go to, let me give you a couple of verses here. What is it? Oh, man. Look in chapter 4 of, and there's several verses like this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Another place it says that Satan is the God of this age. So, we are in a world right now where Satan is the God, the little g God, the ruler. God is still God, sovereign. But in his universal kingdom, Satan has got authority, and rightfully so. He has authority in this earth to operate. And he's here for a period of time. There's a period of time that Satan has authority as the God of this age, or in this case, the prince or the ruler of this world. But that day is coming to an end when he ultimately will be removed from the earth.
But Satan wasn't removed at this time.
Correct.
Jesus was.
I see what you're saying. You're saying here that now the prince of the world will be driven out. So that I see what you're saying, that Jesus Christ, who is the true prince, the ruler, is going to be driven out by the the Jews.
Or to come back again, but Satan still reigns. That's why I was wondering. To me, it seems like he's talking about himself there. There's no implications to Satan at all.
That could be. Yeah, I agree with what you're saying, your concept, but I think when, you know, they can be wrong, but universally, I don't think, you know, there may be someone, I'm trying to think of some commentary or something that your thought line is correct, that Jesus is the ruler and he's going to be driven out. But I think in context and throughout Scripture, this ruler, especially talking about judgment here, is saying, what do you say in Luke chapter what? Oh, yeah, here's out of the devil's own mouth. We can trust this. Luke chapter 4, verse 5. This is during the temptation. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you will worship me, it will all be yours. So there's again the case where Satan is seen there as the ruler, and he is claiming to have authority over all the kingdoms and is willing to give them to Jesus if Jesus will bow down and worship him. So in that condition right there, Jesus is the ultimate ruler. But even in that verse right there, Satan is the one who holds the authority now and is willing to give them to Jesus. But nonetheless, he is the ruler of the world here in Luke chapter 4. And so again, that would come back to like we were saying earlier, the prince of the world will be driven out. With the events on the cross and what Jesus is going to do, that will eventually drive Satan. He'll eventually lead to Satan's dismissal from the earth. So I definitely think that is speaking about Satan. But I do think your line of thinking is correct in how you came to that conclusion. I think, you know.
I'm just thinking because Jesus is talking in the present, and those things are happening now, whereas Satan, that would happen a long time later.
Right. And what you're saying, that would eliminate this verse from being able to be used by the amillennial crowd, because it's not, you know, they say, well, Satan's being driven out right here. And the reason they use it is because they would be misinterpreting it, because it's not talking about Satan, it's talking about Jesus. So that would destroy the amillennial's approach to using that verse. Good thought. I mean, that's good thinking. Any other questions? Or y'all going to wait until I leave and everybody starts leaving, and y'all going to come up and ask questions? Cowards. People want to know what you're thinking. All right, hey, thanks for coming. Thank you very much for being here.